Colossians chapter 2. How many of you remember that last week I apologized for naming the name of a denomination the week before? How many of you saw Mark Hanby on TVN? I guess I don't ever have to apologize for naming names, do I? Praise the Lord. Whew. Buddy, go get a Mark. Powerful. Powerful word. But praise the Lord. Now, in Colossians chapter 2, just take a look here. Let's just read our verses 6, 7, and 8. It's where we were last week. It says, "As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him, rooted and built up in Him, and established in the faith as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ." Now put a marker there in Colossians, because we're going to be turning to some other places, but we're going to come back here to Colossians chapter 2 and pick up. What we're going to do this morning is really kind of jump in where we left off last week. Now, you remember last week we dealt with the traditions of men and how that those traditions that are passed on by denominations and organizations and so forth will take some principles from the Word of God, but they'll begin to stretch those things out and twist them around and make them to say something that God never intended for them to say. And because of that, a lot of people's lives are messed up. Now, we dealt very heavily last week in Luke chapter 16, where Jesus was talking about, the teaching was about the right and wrong use of money. I mean, that's a very simplified definition of what he was teaching in that chapter. But essentially, he was teaching about the right and wrong use of money. And then in the middle of that teaching, he makes a comment about divorce and how that verse has been pulled out by many people, many denominations, and that verse has been used to place people in condemnation, to place people in bondage, and to keep people out of serving God, to tell them that, well, you know, because of the fact that you've had a divorce in your life and you've remarried, right here in Luke it tells us that you're an adulterer and therefore we will not credential you, or we won't ordain you, and you can't pastor and preach and all this other. And we saw how that when Jesus used that verse in Luke chapter 16, it had absolutely nothing to do with divorce and adultery as we understand it. He was talking about a change in covenants. Now, as you and I know all too well, that just like the Pharisees would twist the words of Jesus, there are people that will today twist the words of what is said from a pulpit. Because of that, I don't want anyone to think that I, in any way, shape, or form, endorse adultery. Because, you see, I didn't touch on that last week. And because I didn't, there are some people who can come along and say, well, you know, he's trying to tell us that adultery is okay, and then it's all right, and you can do whatever you want, and you can marry and divorce. No, I didn't say that, and you know that I didn't say that. But the fact that I didn't come out and address that issue would open the door then for somebody to come along and twist what I say because of their immaturity and their lack of wanting to be taught from the Word of God. I want to make something very clear. God hates divorce. He hates divorce. Absolutely, positively hates it. Now, we addressed last week how that tradition will use that passage in Luke 16 and come against people to mess up their lives and mess up the call of God. Did you know you can mess up the call of God on somebody's life? Because Jesus himself said you make the Word of God none effect with your tradition. So you can do that. You can interfere with that word, that call of God on somebody's life. God hates divorce. Now look over in Matthew chapter 5. You see, because the question... A question that could come up is this. Well, brother, if that's not what Jesus meant over there in Luke chapter 16, then just what exactly is God telling us about divorce? And what we want to do is this. We're going to chip away at another use of passage that could be utilized in that area of divorce and remarriage to continually mess somebody's life up. Because, see, if you're just dealing with somebody who really hasn't studied out the Word of God very much or isn't very familiar with that much of the Word of God, if you're dealing with somebody who's not in a position of authority within a church or a denomination, you would be satisfied with me showing you in Luke chapter 16 that Jesus wasn't making reference to anything other but the change in covenant between God and humanity. But what you have to realize is those in authority will turn right around and say, yes, but in Matthew it says. In other words, they'll continue to look for something, grasping at straws. Because when you yank Luke chapter 16 away from them, they're going to have to go to another area to try to keep you in bondage, is really what they're trying to do. So let's take a look at this in Matthew chapter 5 very quickly. Then we're going to turn over to Matthew chapter 19. In Matthew chapter 5, and I'm not going to get into a real heavy teaching on divorce and remarriage, but what I'm going to do is burst some more bubbles as far as what people would use as ammunition to keep you out of serving God. Now, in Matthew 5, 31 and 32, look what Jesus says. It hath been said, whoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery, and whosoever shall marry her that is divorced, committeth adultery. Now, one of the things that's interesting about Luke chapter 16 is that in that passage, Jesus never mentions fornication. So that's another thing that you can pull out and say, look, he wasn't even addressing the issue of fornication here. He was addressing this change in covenant that God is going to have with humanity through the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, in this passage, though, Jesus does deal with the issue of fornication. But 31 and 32 are very short and sweet. But what's interesting, there's a tip-off here as to something that has happened. The tip-off is in verse 31, where Jesus says, it hath been said. All right? Who said it? He didn't say, it is written. Do you notice that? He didn't say that. He said, it hath been said. All right, I want to know who's been saying this. Matthew chapter 19. Turn over. Now, in Matthew chapter 19, I want to make sure everybody's there. Is everybody there? All right. Verse 3. The Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him, and saying unto him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And he answered and said unto them, have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh? Wherefore, they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. They say unto him, why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away? He saith unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered you to put away your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery, and whoso marrieth her which is put away, doth commit adultery. All right? Now, back in Matthew, don't turn back to it. You don't have to. I'll just refer to it here. Back in Matthew 5, 31 and 32, Jesus made the comment, it hath been said. All right, we had a question of our own. Who's been saying that? Well, you turn over to Matthew chapter 19, and you find in verse 3 who it is that's been saying this. All right? So even though back in Matthew chapter 5 it doesn't identify them, we do find out later on who it is that's been teaching all these things. Matthew chapter 5, as you know, was the Sermon on the Mount. And when you go through the Sermon on the Mount and do a real study on that, what you're going to find is that Jesus was addressing a tremendous amount of teaching that the Pharisees were leveling at the people. And he was destroying those traditions and those doctrines that the Pharisees were laying on the people. Well, here we have in Matthew 19, verse 3, the identification of who it is that Jesus was referring to when he said, it hath been said. The Pharisees came to him, and they were doing what? It says they were tempting him. Now, verse 3 and verse 7 are directly connected. There's a method in what the Pharisees were doing in this situation. I want you to see it because the same kind of thing is going on today. The Pharisees asked him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for any cause, for every cause? Then they say unto him, why did Moses then give command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away? All right, now these two questions are connected. Now let me explain to you what's going on in this. They come to him and they say, is it right, lawful, for a man to put away his wife for every cause? Now, the reason they asked this was because at that time, there was a great division within the Jews about why you could and could not get divorced. What were the reasons? Now, there was one teaching that said the only reason you can get divorced is because of infidelity. But there was another teaching that really swung out that basically said, you could get divorced for absolutely any reason. Here were some of the reasons that these people were getting divorced, that these men were putting their wives away. And let me just comment very briefly on something here. Jewish law said that the wife couldn't divorce the husband. Only the husband could divorce the wife. But Gentile law stated that the woman could divorce the husband. And there's a reference to that over in Mark chapter 10. We won't turn to it. You can look at it later. What happened for the Jews at this time was that because they were under Roman rule, there were circumstances where the women would use this technicality, we're under Roman rule, therefore we're allowed to imply, or not imply, but impose Gentile law, therefore we can divorce or put away our husbands as well as the husbands put away our wives. So that was going on as well, even though Jewish law didn't state it. All right, now, back to this. As far as the Jews were concerned, this teaching that said you could put your wife away for absolutely any cause, it made it possible for a man to put his wife away if she ruined his dinner by putting too much salt in it, he could divorce her. If she went out in public without her head covered, he could divorce her. If she were in public, and even though her head were covered, but she were talking to other men, even just a hi, how you doing, he could divorce her. It gets worse. If in his presence she said anything that he wanted to interpret as being degrading to his mom and dad, he could divorce her. And the one that was probably the most incredible, if the man saw another woman that he thought was more pretty than his wife, he could divorce his wife because he had found fault in her. Now see, the reason they did this was because they had taken Deuteronomy chapter 24, you can read it later this afternoon, and stretched this thing to the furthest limits that they could possibly stretch it. And they were saying that you could divorce your wife for absolutely any reason whatsoever. And what they had to do was give her this writing of divorcement or a bill of divorce. Now this bill of divorce had to be done in front of two witnesses. So he'd get two witnesses together and he'd call the wife in and he'd hand her this piece of paper that was the bill of divorce. Now here's what it said. Let this be from me thy writ of divorce and letter of dismissal and deed of liberation, that thou mayest marry whatsoever man thou wilt. That's all it said. And so she'd keep this little piece of paper with her. And the reason she did that was because that piece of paper identified her as being innocent of the sin of adultery. And therefore, they figured and considered the fact that she was free to go ahead and marry somebody else because she was not an adulteress. All right, so that kind of gives you a broad overview of the conditions that existed and the reason, one of the reasons why the Pharisees were presenting this to him. Because, you see, if they could get him to identify with either one of those teachings, then they could use him to create division within his own ranks and tear down his ministry. So, see, they thought they had him trapped on this one. Now, what's so sad is that the same kind of stuff is happening today. See, we just read down here where Jesus said, I say unto you, except for fornication, there's no cause for divorce. I, you know, summarize that, but that's what he said. But do you know that in the body of Christ today, there are some people who will tell you you can only get divorced in the case of infidelity. And there are others who are going to tell you, well, if you're married to some jerk-faced bum who won't work and won't provide for his family, baby, you got a reason. Divorce that guy and get on with your life.
Amen.
They'll tell you, woman, if he's a druggie, if he's an alkie, if he beats you and beats those kids, then you got a reason. Divorce that slime ball and get on with it. But you know the problem is, the Bible doesn't justify divorce in those cases. I mean, it just doesn't. You say, well, Pastor, you're being kind of hard-nosed about that. Well, again, if you can show me in the Word where God has said divorce is permissible in those situations. Now, I did not say that wisdom would not dictate you live someplace else while, you know, Mike Tyson gets his act together. You know what I'm saying? But the Word of God doesn't justify divorce. There are a lot of people in the body of Christ, see, they'll throw up their own dukes and say, well, brother, you don't know what you're talking about. A lot of women will. They'll say, you expect me to be unhappy the rest of my life? Hey, don't come against me and accuse me of trying to keep you from being unhappy. I'm telling you, this is what the Word of God says and what the Word of God does not say. God's Word does not say that you have a right to divorce anybody for just any reason. But see, that's what's happening today in the body of Christ. That's why you've got so much divorce in the church. And one of the reasons is because you've got a bunch of lily-livered pastors standing up and they won't address this issue and tell people you cannot get divorced just because you feel like it. Just because he wakes up in the morning and his best friend is Jack Daniels. You can't do that. It's not in the Word. But you see, you got these guys that will bring these people in for counseling and they'll just sit down and say, well, you know, I guess it's just not working out for you. Look, I'm not trying to be a meanie, and I'm not trying to tell people that your life has to be a mess. But Jesus said, well, let's take a look at what Jesus had to say about this. See, they ask him this question, and look at the reason. I mean, it says right there in verse 3 why they asked him this. It says they came to him doing what? Tempting him. Setting a trap. That's literally what that word says. They came to him setting a trap, trying to pull him into something. Mess up his ministry, see? Well, they came to him tempting him, and they ask him this question, put away for every cause. All right, what was Jesus' answer? Look at how Jesus responded to them. He didn't identify either one of these issues directly. He took them all the way back to the beginning where God instituted the marriage relationship between a man and a woman. And he says, have you not read? Well, he knew that they had because they had the Word of God memorized, the Pentateuch. They knew what it said. And so this is kind of a tongue-in-cheek kind of thing. He looks at them and he says, have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female and said, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore, they are no more twain but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. So in other words, he says, wait a second. We can cut through this whole issue of who's right and who's wrong and go all the way back to what God himself said. God said that when they're put together forever. And what God has put together, let no man put asunder. Let no human, let no person put them asunder. Don't let anybody divide them. See, that's what Jesus' answer was. And if you go to God today, church, listen to me. If you go to God today and you say, God, I got a lousy marriage. Everything stinks. I mean, this guy is worthless or she's worthless and all that. They're not out running around, but they don't provide or they drink their drugs and abuse and all this. I mean, you come up with all these different excuses and all these different answers. And you say, God, what am I supposed to do? If you listen, God's going to take you to His Word. All right? I know this is not popular with a lot of people, but folks, I'm telling you, this is the Word of God. And Jesus, the Pharisees asked Him the same kind of question, and Jesus took them all the way back to the beginning to what God instituted from day one. But now look what else they said. Now, this next question, this whole thing was like a setup, because this next question was intended to set him up so they could kill him. Here's why. Look at the next question. Why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away? All right, you say, well, why is that such a big deal? Remember last week, one of the things that we addressed was the fact that the Pharisees were constantly trying to get Jesus caught up in a dispute over the law, and that if they could get him and prove that Jesus was teaching against the law, and against Moses, against the prophets, they'd have a reason to take him out and stone him. See? Now, that's what this question was all about. In other words, they say, is it lawful to divorce for any reason? Jesus comes back and says, haven't you read what the Word of God says? Well, he knew they had. And he says, this isn't the way it's supposed to be. I mean, you're talking about something that God had never even addressed. Because when he brought this about, God said, the Creator said, what I put together, no one is to put asunder. And he put no conditions on that whatsoever. What I put together, no one is to put asunder. They come right back and they say, well, no, wait a second. How come Moses gave us the command to give this bill of divorcement, this writing of divorcement? Or in other words, that question was a blanket over an underlying question, and the underlying question was this. Are you setting yourself above Moses and what he wrote? Because if you are, we've got you. And we can take you out, and we can stone you. Now look what Jesus answered. He is so smart. I mean, I'm so glad I wasn't one of those Pharisees. He kept throwing them curveball after curveball, and they couldn't trap him in his words. Is it right to pay taxes or not? Who's on the coin? Caesar? Give Caesar his and God his. And they went away scratching their heads saying, now what do we do? Same thing here. What they're trying to do is trap him, get him to come against Moses and the law. All right? He doesn't ignore what they've said. And he doesn't cast away what Moses said. And he doesn't speak against what Moses said. What he does is identify that what Moses wrote to them was a concession to the fallen nature of humanity, but it was not a law. Look at this. He said, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered or allowed you to put away your wives. Then he goes right back to what God had done from the very beginning. He says, but from the beginning, it was not so. Or in other words, you're dickering over this stuff right here. Let's get back to what God had established from the very beginning. And so he doesn't ignore what Moses has done, but he identifies what it really is. And what Moses wrote, what it was really addressing. It was addressing the hardness of their hearts, see? So he threw it right back on them. In other words, what he was telling them was this. Because your hearts were so hardened against the original Word of God, there was a concession made toward your sinful nature, and therefore this writing of divorce was made available to you. But that's not the way God had intended it from the beginning. And because you are not coming in line with the Word of God, you now have this thing that you call a writing of divorcement. See, he was laying it heavy back on them. Or in other words, you're the ones that aren't lining up with the writings and the laws that were given. It's not me. And then he goes on and he says, and I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery, and whoso marrieth her which is put away, doth commit adultery. All right, now see, here's the catch in all this. The law said that if a husband or a wife committed adultery, what was supposed to happen to them? Stoned. All right? The law also said that the only way a person could remarry is if the spouse was dead. Alright? So here's the deal. If you guys were following the law the way that you're supposed to, this whole issue of a writing of divorcement would never come up. Because the law says if somebody's guilty of adultery, they're supposed to be stoned. And the law also says that you can remarry if your spouse is dead. So if the spouse is dead, there's no need for a writing of divorcement anyway. So he was going right to that issue of the writing of divorcement. All right? So to kind of summarize what Jesus said over there in Matthew 19:9 and Matthew 5:32, listen to this. Whoever divorces for any reason other than sexual infidelity and then remarries commits adultery. Whoever marries someone who is divorced for reasons other than sexual infidelity also commits adultery. That's what he's saying here. But people don't like that. Because they want the freedom to be able to do whatever they want to do with whoever they want to do. And if they get tired of Bob, they want to marry Tom. They get married tired of Sue, they want to marry Ann. And you know, I mean, they just... Why? Because see, it's the same thing that was going on back then. A bill of divorcement. In other words, what they're doing nowadays is they're equating what a judge puts down as being the same as a bill of divorcement, but it's not the same thing. It's a totally different situation. And Jesus comes right along and takes us all the way back to the beginning, to the Word of God, where God said, what God's put together, let no man put asunder. And He says, I'm telling you right now, if you marry somebody, or if you divorce somebody for any other reason than infidelity, and you go out and marry somebody else, you're committing adultery. But do you notice something that He says in here? Matthew 19. Do you notice He doesn't say that you can't divorce them? See, there's another concession. God's Word says, what God's put together, let no man put asunder. The Bible says God hates divorce. He hates putting away. That is a given. So if you're going to come in line with the Word of God, then what you're going to do is accept the fact that when I say, baby, I love you, and she says, baby, I love you too, and the two of you say, well, let's get married, what you're saying is, I will never divorce you, no matter what. No matter what. No matter what. Because if we really believe that God is putting us together, we will never divorce. Ever. No matter what. And I don't care if you end up sleeping with someone different every night. We will never get divorced. Well, I just don't believe that. Well, that's just too bad for you. Because that's the Word of God. You say, well, how do you figure? All right, here's how you figure. If you have two Christians, it's one thing what's going on out there in the world, but when you talk about born-again Christians, and they are having problems, say one's cheating on the other. Do you know what divorce is? Now listen very closely to this. You need to hear this. Somebody here needs to hear this. If you find out that your spouse has been cheating on you, and you divorce, do you know what divorce is? Do you know you can't just divorce somebody? You have to do what? Sue for divorce. You know what a lawsuit is? Written unforgiveness. Because see, if you forgive somebody, you're not going to run them to court and say, give me that ring back. It's over. See, brother, that's hard. Wait a second. You argue with God about this, because I'm not the one that wrote what God has put together, let no man put asunder. Because if you stand at an altar and you say that God has put us together, God says you don't have the right to put them asunder. Are you with me? May not like it, but it's the Word. And you see, if you take two people who are born again and they're seeking the face of God, do you know what? There will not be divorce even in the case of infidelity. You know why? Because you're born again. Yeah, maybe you did sin and commit adultery, but you're born again. That means that the love of God has been placed on the inside of you. That means you have the capacity to forgive and to love and to get on with your life if you want to. But if you're looking for a way out, Jesus said, if you put them away for anything other than infidelity. So in other words, infidelity is your way out if you want out. But that's not the way it was at the beginning. Are you with me? All right, now, the problem, though, comes up in this. When you become a part of an organization or denomination, and they say, well, you say that you're called of God to preach. The problem is, see, you've got this divorce back there in your history, and brother, we just can't go along with this. And you say, wait a second. Well, hold on.
That divorce took place back there. Well, I didn't even know Jesus. I'd never been in church. Yeah, we were married. And yeah, I got divorced. And yeah, I got remarried. But I paid a visit to one of your churches there, Mr. Superintendent, District Superintendent. I paid a visit to one of your churches, and that guy stood up there and he said that if you accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, that all your past is forgiven and you'll be a new man. I wanted to be a new man. I was tired of my life being messed up, and I was tired of living the way that I was. Matter of fact, God spoke to me and said, I'm your answer. And I walked down that aisle in front of all of those people, and I prayed what that preacher told me was the sinner's prayer, and I asked Jesus Christ to be my Lord and Savior. And they told me that I was new. And in the 5 years that have passed, I have sensed a call of God on my life to preach His Word. And now you're going to sit there and tell me that what happened 22 years ago, before I was ever saved, is going to be held against me?
Yeah, that's what we're going to do.
How can you say that? Oh, exalted leader of denomination? How can you say that? Because you see, I see in the Word of God, right here in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace. Then in 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away, and behold, all things are become new. And then in Hebrews 8:12, God said, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. How can you hold that against me when I see right here in the Word of God that that sin of adultery I committed back there has been washed away by the blood of Jesus?
Amen.
How can you hold that against me? And besides that, if God's going to say right here that He has made me accepted in the Beloved, you're saying I'm not.
That's right.
You're telling me I'm not accepted in the Beloved.
Oh, you can attend our church, but you just can't fulfill the call of God on your life.
Why?
Because I said so. And I run the show around here.
You think I'm making this kind of stuff up, but I'm not.
No, he's not.
I'm not. Now, I'm going to say something very strong. Anybody in an organization or a church or a denomination that looks at you and tells you that you cannot preach, you cannot get credentials, that you cannot pastor, that you cannot be ordained, because a time in your past there was divorce and remarriage, what they define as adultery in the Word of God, what we saw, what we read, because it happened before you knew Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior and before the blood of Jesus Christ washed all of your sins away. If anyone says that because that sin, not murder, not homosexuality, not an abortion, not drug sales, drug abuse, not prostitution, not any of that other, but because of that one thing, that one, that's the only one that they'll use against you. If anybody tells you that you cannot hold the credentials and you can't preach, pastor, you can't be ordained, if they tell you that, they are in sin. They are rejecting the truth of God's Word. They are a heretic.
Amen.
Prove it, brother. Glad to. I'll give you the definition of heretic once again, as found in Titus chapter 3, verse 10. Heretic, a person who develops personal opinion against teaching in the church, deciding he is right and others wrong, whose decisions and opinions separate him from the fellowship of other believers, who has made his own ideas the test of all truth. And here's the big one. Whose ideas and opinions are based on an improper, unresearched, or non-contextual use of Scripture, a person who is generally unteachable. That's a heretic. And anybody who comes against you and tells you that you can't fulfill what God has called you to do because of something that happened before the blood of Jesus washed your sin away, they're heretics. And it is in sin. It's wrong. But see, this is what Paul, back over in Colossians chapter 2, this is what he was part of what he was talking about. Because they were running into the same things back then. He says, beware lest any man spoil you or ruin your life or mess up your life. Or in this instance, mess up the call of God upon your life through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. Now, why is that? Verse 9, because in Christ dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Not some exalted grand poobah who's got some title and he's sitting in some office of a denomination. No, it's in Christ. And it's not in the traditions. And it's not in the denominational doctrines. In Christ. In Christ. Get it through your heads. It's in Christ. It's not what somebody comes along and tells you. It's not the rudiments and the philosophies and the vain traditions. It is in Jesus Christ where dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Now look in verse 10. Look at the rest of this. And ye are complete in Him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with Him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with Him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised Him from the dead. And you, being dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath He quickened together with Him, having forgiven you of all trespasses. All. Somebody say, all trespasses. All trespasses. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to His cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, He made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. And then he starts into more warnings against these traditions and these teachings. He says, let no man therefore judge you in meat, drink, respect of a holy day, new moon, Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Let no man beguile you of your reward in voluntary humility, worshiping of angels, intruding into those things that he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. Boy, that's a big one. And not holding the head, from which all the body by joints and bands, having nourishment, ministered and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. Wherefore, if you be dead, if you're dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, how come it is, as though living in the world, you make yourself subject to those ordinances? Or in other words, what he's saying is, how come it is you're dead with Christ and now you've been freed from all of that junk? Why is it that you are voluntarily placing yourself under the subjection of those who hold you in bondage through their traditions? And then he goes on to say, he describes some of those: touch not, taste not, handle not, which are to perish with the using. And then he says, let's combine 20 and 22. He says, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances after the commandments and the doctrines of men, which things have indeed a show of wisdom and will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh? If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, not those teachings and those traditions and those doctrines of man. Seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on those things which are above, not on things in the earth, because you're dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. Buddy, Paul was slamming this stuff. But now go back and take a look at this. What he's saying here. There's a direct connection between verses 19 and verse 7. Look at this. He's talking about us. Jesus Christ is the head, from which all the body by joints, bands, what? Having nourishment, ministered. Remember what we were talking about in verse 7, where he said rooted and built up? How rooted means that you're drawing your life and drawing your nourishment from Jesus Christ as your source for everything in life. But now go back up here into verse 9. He says, for in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. What's he trying to tell us there? In Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Well, back over in Romans chapter 12, we begin to get an idea of what it is he's making a reference to. Let me get over here and read this to you. In Romans chapter 12, verses 4 and 5, he says, for as we have many members in one body, or in other words, fingers, toes, eyes, ears, and knees, and legs, and arms, and all of that, as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, the fingers don't do what the toes do, and the eyes don't do what the ears do, and so forth, So we, being many, are one body in Christ, and everyone members one of another. So in other words, there's one body. What's that body? The body is of Christ. We are members of that body, even though we don't fulfill the same function. And then over in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, he goes on in this a little bit. I want to flip over there real quickly and show you some things. In chapter 12, verse 12, he says, "For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ." Or in other words, he's telling you, look, you know what the human body is like, how the human body has all these different members and they perform all these different functions. Well, the same thing is true about the body of Christ. And then In verse 14, he says, "For the body is not one member, but many." And in fact, really, you need to read this entire 12th chapter of 1 Corinthians, because it goes into this in a lot of detail. He says in verse 19, he says, "If they were all one member, where were the body?" Verse 20 says, "But now are they many members, yet one body." Verse 27, "Now are ye the body of Christ, and members in particular." So in other words, he's telling us, look, you are the body of Christ, and every one of you are one of the members in particular. Just like the human body has all of these different members that perform different functions, he says, you are the body of Christ, and you are the members of that body, and God has set some in the church. God has set some what? Some members. God has set some members of that body in the church. First apostles, then prophets, teachers, miracles, gifts of healing, helps, governments, tongues, and so forth. And then he goes on to talk about this in more detail. But he says in this verse 28, God hath set some in the church. Well, what is the church? Over in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, it says, "And God hath put all things under the feet of Jesus, and hath given him... gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all." Now look at the connection in what he says there in Ephesians 1:23. The church is his body. Whose body? The church is Christ's body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. And then back there in Colossians chapter 2, chapter 2 verse 9, we just read that in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. What he's identifying here is this, is that you as the church are the body of Christ, and every one of you have a specific function in the body of Christ. The fullness of the Godhead dwells in the body of Christ. But as you, all of you, are the body of Christ, you each have a different function. And what he's saying here is this. Jesus said, "I'm going to the Father, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is going to come and indwell the body of Christ. All of you are my body. I am the head, you are my body. Some of you are apostles, some of you are prophets, some are teachers, some are going to be workers of miracles, some are going to be this, and some are going to be that, and some are going to do this, and some are going to do that." Why? Because you are members in particular, but you're all a part of the body. You're all a part of what I'm doing here in this world. 1 Corinthians 13:9 says that we know in part and we prophesy in part. I give you what I have, you give me what you have. But together, see, together we form the body of Christ, and the fullness of the Godhead is in the body of Christ. Are you with me on this? Now, this is why he goes on to say in verse 10 that you are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. We, individually, I'm complete in Jesus in everything that I need to fulfill my office as being a member in particular of the body of Christ, but also the body of Christ collectively is complete in Jesus. And what that means is that I can't do without you. I have to have you in my life because you have something I don't have. You have a ministry that I don't have, and you have something to do in my life that will not be fulfilled unless I turn to you for that fulfillment. I don't know what it is that every one of you have, but there's a reason every one of you are in this church right now. It's because we need each other. There is a reason that we are here. Why? We're members in particular of the body of Christ. And if I try to sever off you and say, "Well, I don't like you because you're an ugly old toenail," I can't do that. There's a purpose for you. I am complete in God. I'm complete in Jesus Christ. I am complete in Him. My completeness does not come from the traditions and the doctrines of men that Paul was warning about. If my completeness comes in chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, As I seek those things which are above where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God, and I continue to set my affections on things above, not on things in the earth, and I realize what he says here in chapter 2, verse 19, that all of the body receives nourishment and is ministered, and look what he says, is knit together. How? By the increase of God. Where does the increase of God come from? It comes from the head, Jesus Christ. So what that means is this. We as a body are held together as we set our affection on things above and seek those things above. But if I seek the traditions of men and I hold to the doctrines and the traditions that men are trying to teach me, then I'm looking somewhere else for my completeness. And I'm not going to find my completeness anywhere else than Jesus Christ, who is seated at the right hand of the Father. And see, this is what Paul was identifying and what he was coming against and helping these people to try to understand. He says, listen, you can't hold on to all of this junk. Don't let somebody come along and deceive you with these things, because your completeness comes from Jesus Christ, not what somebody tries to make it to be. And then look what else he says. Verse 11. He says, talking about being in Jesus, he said, in whom? In Jesus also you are circumcised. How? It's with a circumcision made without hands, and putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. What is the circumcision of Christ? Do you see there in your Bible, there's a colon right after the word Christ? Do you see that? That tells me I'm going to be able to identify the circumcision of Christ in the next verse, or in what he tells me next. So what is the circumcision of Christ? Verse 12, buried with him in baptism. Baptism is the circumcision of Christ. It is that thing that we enter into that we don't understand with the natural mind, but God does, because you look in the book of Acts. What did the people, the preachers, tell the people? They said, repent, be baptized, and receive ye the Holy Spirit. And so he's identifying the circumcision of Christ right now. Buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him. How? How am I risen with him? Through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised him from the dead. By grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves. Why? Because it's a gift that comes from God. You can't do it your own, because if you could, you'd boast in and of yourself. And he says right here, he says that you've been buried with him in baptism, but you're risen with him. How? Through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised you from the dead. So as I put my faith in the operation of God, verse 13 begins to describe how that operation worked. He said, you were dead. You were dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, but because of your faith in the operation of God, guess what's happened? He hath quickened you together with him, with Jesus, or he's made you alive equal or equally or in equal fashion with the way that he made Jesus alive. He has made you alive together with Jesus, forgiving you of every trespass, all of your sins. He's forgiven you of all of your sins. He's made you just like Jesus. And then he goes on to say in verse 14, and oh, this one's a good one. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. There is no more separation between God and man. Hallelujah! Praise you, Jesus! Hallelujah! Stand up! Stand up! Praise God! There's no more handwriting of ordinances between you and God. There is no more veil. There is no more veil. That veil represented all that sin. And God said, hey, whoosh, it's gone. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Bless you, Jesus. Bless you, Jesus. And that's why he says, beware of all this junk. Because all that junk is going to do nothing but try to build another veil between you and me. And I'm the one that ripped that veil apart. Your sin was nailed to the cross. Don't get caught up in the junk. You come to me. You come to me. Because in me you find your completeness. In me you find your fullness. In me you find everything that you need. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Do you have any idea what those priests in the Old Testament would have given to be like us? Do you know that in our current condition, we could walk right in where the priest couldn't go? They would have had to, we could have gone in there any day of the year, just walked right in. Why? Because you see, the blood of Jesus has washed our sin away. Whew. And they'd have stood on the outside watching us walk in and out, talking to God. Glory. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Well, praise God. If the handwriting of ordinances against you has been blotted out, give God praise. Give Jesus praise. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Praise you, Lord Jesus. We worship you.